Good morning, Dunning Park, and thank you for the singing. Lance, appreciate it so much, all you guys and ladies. My absolutely favorite singing group anywhere, and I mean that. I don't say that anyplace else. If I did, I'd be a liar, and I wouldn't want to do that. Well, I get a chance to persecute you again next week, so we'll finish up the first epistle. The first letter of John, the apostle. I'm sure it's been a good ride for you through this epistle, and I hope you've enjoyed it. It's easy reading, and while there's a lot of doctrine, there's a lot of good deep truth in it, it's still very, John uses very simple Greek, and it's easy reading. Not that I would know anything about that, but I look forward to being with you again. Next week. Reminds me the story of the preacher who was getting ready for services one Sunday morning, and he emerged from his bathroom with a large bandage on his face. "What happened to you?" asked his wife. "I cut myself shaving while concentrating on my sermon," he said. "Honey," she replied, "you should have been concentrating on your shaving while cutting your sermon." Chapter 4, 21 verses, as is chapter 5, which we'll finish up with next week. Two parts to this chapter, and if you have your iPads, iPods, or your Bibles in front of you, you'll need them this morning. It's two parts. John is contrasting false lying spirits in verses 1 to 6 with a true living spirit. And that's the two major divisions in this chapter. The first division, only 6 verses. The second division, verses 7 through 21. John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into this world." If this was true in the first century, how much more true is it in the 21st century? And I think you're aware of that as well. Perfect, mature love, the theme of the whole book, as you've been well reminded of in the first 3 chapters, is the subject of love. And we'll get more of that in the second part of today's message. Perfect, mature love requires discernment. Perfect love requires that we test, that we try the spirits, that we prove the spirits, in order that we don't fall prey to those who would seek to lure us away from the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel, the centerpiece of Christianity. How do we test these spirits? Well, we'll get to them in just a minute, and we'll give you the answer to that question. The gospel. I had a memorial service a few weeks ago. It was probably one of the most interesting or unusual ones that I have ever taken. It was in one of our fraternal lodges. The family was not Christian at all. They did not have a clue as to what should be included in this memorial service. It was a mother who was 94 years of age, and her son arranged the funeral. One son. The other one is in a federal prison. He rode for the Devil's Disciples, a motorcycle group in Detroit, and there were 3 members of the Devil's Disciples there. I told them that I was one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. I don't know how that flew with them, but I didn't want to rub them too much the wrong way. These guys with their chains and motorcycle jackets attending this memorial service. But I found these guys very human, and I found them with a very soft heart in many cases. And I'm not afraid of them at all. But at any rate, they were there because they were this guy who was in prison, the other son, who the federal marshals wouldn't let him out for his mother's funeral. But they came to honor their brother in the motorcycle gang, as well as the brother's mother, evidently. Probably 70, 80 people there. very few Christians. And at the end of my service, the woman was 94 years old, and she had been a bartender for 83 years. She retired. She hung up her, not skates, she hung up her apron when she was 83 years old. So I said it was an interesting service. And it was a rewarding one, however. But in any event, at the end of the service, a lady came up to me and she said, "I've been a Christian for 3 years and you didn't preach the gospel." Well, I was a bit taken back because I always preach the gospel. And I didn't say anything, but I remember quoting John 1:12 in my message, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to be the children of God, even to those that believe on his name." I quoted John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." I quoted Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other. There is only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We must be saved. We must be saved under heaven among men. And there's only one way to be saved under heaven among men, and that's through Christ. And I quoted Romans 10 and 9. "If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." But she said, "You didn't preach the gospel." I said, "How so?" She said, "Well, you didn't quote John 3:16. I got saved 3 years ago through John 3:16. That's the gospel." Well, I didn't disagree with her because I am so gracious and gentle. And I said, "Nothing, but for God so loved the world, you all know it, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." To her, the gospel was constricted into that one particular verse. But she was a new Christian, and she was just growing in the Lord. And I certainly complimented her, and I appreciated what she challenged me with, even though it wasn't accurate, I don't think. But what do I know? So anyway, the gospel. Now, how do we try these false spirits? Verses 2 and 3. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come," or "come," has come, really isn't needed there, "in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist." Now, the Antichrist has not revealed himself, but the spirit of Antichrist was present in the earliest days of the early church. It's been ongoing for over 2,000 years. That man of sin will reveal himself during the great tribulation period that we read about in the book of Revelation. Try the spirits. We try the spirits. "And this is the spirit of Antichrist," John says in verse 3, "which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world." If a teaching, if a suggestion, if a thought is of the Spirit of God, it will affirm both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. That is the crucial test of a false spirit as opposed to the true Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Word of God. The Word of God will never lead you contrary to the Spirit of God prompting in your life and vis-a-vis. This is an important truth of Scripture. C.S. Lewis himself, greatest apologist perhaps of the previous century, he said there are three tests of a true Christian. You've probably heard this many times. And one, a Christian is a person who believes in the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Deity means God. Jesus Christ is God. And he is also man. He is a human man as well, yet without sin. The first test of a true believer is, do they believe in the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And then Lewis went on to say the second test is that a true Christian believes that Christ's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary is the only means of salvation. God's heaven, God's way. You want to go there, you got to go God's way. And the only way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second test of a true spirit as opposed to false spirits. The third test is it's not enough just to know these facts, but you must embrace them. You must make a step of faith and accept these facts that Jesus Christ is very God of very God and that he came and died to pay your penalty for sin. And then you embrace it, you accept it by faith. You reach out and you trust him for salvation. You personally trust and adhere to those three facts. That is the difference between a false prophet. There is not a cult out there anywhere that holds to those three basic truths. So you try the spirits. Everything else can be peripheral. But if a person comes to me and says, I believe that Jesus Christ is God manifest in human flesh, and I believe that he died on the cross for my sin, and he's the only way to heaven, and I have trusted him, I have turned over my life to him, and I'm just a pilgrim, as we were singing earlier. I love that. I've never heard it before. It was great. See, when you're almost 80, you can still learn stuff. That's a good thing to you remember when you get to that place. But the point simply is this. These are crucial points, and there's not a cult that believes them, not a one. Start with the basics with a person. Who is Jesus Christ? And they're not clear on that subject, then they're not one of the. They're one of these lying spirits, false spirits that we read about in these first verses. In verse 4, there are three greater thans, and I think it's worth looking at. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Three times in 1 John you have this. You've already been introduced to one of the greater thans in chapter 3 and verse 20. That was probably last week. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If you're discouraged, if you're defeated, if you're depressed, go back to the Word of God. Quit being concerned about your feelings and what your heart may or may not be telling you to do. But go to the Word of God. That's where you get your assurance. God is greater than our heart. The other greater than in 1 John is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9. We'll touch on that next week when we get around to it. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified in his Son. There's no dissonance in the Trinity. It's a Trinity of equals, and they all are totally agreed. Everything, every time, no dissonance whatsoever. That gives you great peace, doesn't it? Gives you a sense of contentment when you know that God is always in control and there's no separation whatsoever in the Godhead. The walls of the submarines that descended 2 miles into the Mariana Trench of the Pacific Ocean, they're constructed of thick steel plates to withstand the tremendous pressure placed upon them. But the pictures taken from such heavily protected submarines reveal fish swimming 2 miles below the surface of the water. These are some of the deepest waters that we know about in the Pacific. These fish swimming 2 miles below the surface of the water with scales no thicker than any other fish. How can this be? The answer is simple. The pressure on the inside of those fish is equal to the pressure of the water around them. That's the beauty of Christianity, one author puts it, a commentator by the name of John Corson. Some people erect massive walls to insulate themselves from the attacks of the enemy, only to find themselves filled with the frustration of isolation. The key is not to put up massive walls to protect you from the enemy, but to realize the one inside you is greater than whatever pressure threatens to attack you. When we understand that he that is in us is greater than any temptation, problem, trauma, or difficulty that could come against us, we can move through life freely. What a great thought. I hope you get the application there. Look at verses 5 and 6 of our chapter. They are of the world. That is these lying, untruthful spirits. Therefore, they speak as the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. What a contrast. They's and the we's. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. But this we know, the spirit of truth, or by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In this section, it's a simple section, John has told us all that we need to know to identify the cultist. That is, if a person draws people closer to God, if he embraces both the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, if he encourages folks to read the scriptures, he is of the Spirit. On the other hand, if he diminishes either the deity or humanity of Christ, if he makes people feel distance from God, or if he makes light of the word, he is in error. Inspired by the Spirit, John declares those who truly know God know the word. Those who don't know God don't listen to the word of God. That is a powerful statement. If you know God, you are going to be obedient to his word in every area of your life, morally, ethically, doctrinally, in every possible area of your life. You know God, you're going to be obedient to him. That's why Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I guess that's inferring, isn't it, that if you don't keep his commandments, you don't love him. These are pithy words, folks. They challenge my heart. I hope they challenge yours as well. Verse 6 tells us we are of God. John is speaking on behalf of all of the apostles as found in the New Testament. All of their teaching, we are of God. No contradiction between what the apostles taught and what the Lord Jesus taught and the Word teaches as well. John Phillips puts it so well when he says, Satan is the master counterfeiter of the ages. It is in the Bible and the Bible alone that the genuine currency of the kingdom is found. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, says John. Apostolic truth is to be the touchstone of all teaching of this age. Just as the law and the testimony, or the law and the prophets, were to be the touchstone of the Old Testament. This teaching, and you have this verse in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in him. To the law and to the message of the prophets. And you know the test of a prophet was if he ever prophesied something wrongly, just once, if he was ever in error, what happened to him? They took him out and stoned him to death. That was the end of him, because it was determined that he was a false prophet, you see. We know the spirit of truth. We know the spirit of error because we follow the apostles' doctrine and what they taught in the New Testament. Important truths indeed. The spirit of truth, the spirit of error, the testimony of the law by the prophets. Let me just point out an interesting fact. There are some intertestamental books between the Old and New Testament. They are really supposed to fill in those 400 silent years from the Malachi in the Old Testament to John the Baptist in the New Testament, where the New Testament begins. They're called apocrypha or apocryphal writings. There are 7 or 9 books stuck in there. In some versions, they put them right in the regular Old Testament between the books. Depending on whether you call them first or second, they count as 7 books, or if it's first and second, then they're 9 books. But they are not the law and the prophets. They are not to be accepted into the canon of Scripture. And the best reason for rejecting the apocryphal books is that the Jews, they rejected them. They did not accept it as holy writ. And it was to the Jew that was given the oracles of God. They were responsibility for the purity of their Old Testament scriptures, of the Torah. And they maintained that purity. So we can be sure, as evangelical Bible-believing Christians, that we have the whole Bible in front of us. And don't let somebody try to convince you that these apocryphal books are part of Holy Writ. They are certainly not. Was that necessary to even point out? I don't know, maybe just to show you my brilliance. Part 2 of this chapter, verses 7 to 21. Are we going to get through it this morning? Probably not. In verses 7 and verse 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What John is talking about here is love within the body of Christ. He's not thinking of love that may be common to all. We have no question that people in the world who don't know the Savior, they have a level of love. They have deep love a familial love. They have love for their children. They have love for their spouses. They have love for their parents and vis-a-vis. We know all that. That's true. But John is not talking about that kind of common love. He's talking about love between members of the body of Christ. That sets it apart, and that helps us understand a little bit what this love means. It's love to the children of God, which has been implanted in those who have been born again. Love within the family. Love within the family of God. I believe it's probably true in your natural family, and you may have members of your natural family that are not Christians. They're not saved. I have a sense that sometimes you feel closer to members of the body of Christ, your spiritual family, than you do your natural family. Would that be accurate? Would that be true? Because this is the real family here. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that you disregard your natural family, but there are things that you just, that don't resonate with them. There's a whole part of your life, 1/3 of your existence, your spiritual dimension, they don't have any knowledge of, and they can't connect with it. And that's why John is talking here about love within the body of Christ. He tells us that even though we are to test the spirits, we must not become cynical. Although we are to be able to identify heresy and pseudo-spirituality, we must also be those who love, for God is love. Earlier, John told us that God is light. In 1 John 1:5, you've been over that. Moses tells us that God is a consuming fire in Deuteronomy chapter 9 in verse 3, therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over you before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you will drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord has told you to do. God is love, but God is also a consuming fire, and we need to keep that in mind. Taken together, these two descriptors of God paint a powerful portrait. For fire can either be very lovely or it can be very terrifying. We're certainly experiencing that today, especially out in California, where thousands of homes have been destroyed. And large number of people have been destroyed as a result of the fire there. Fire in the fireplace is light and love, but outside of the fireplace, raging through one's house, fire is terrifying. So too, he who embraces what God did for him on the cross of Calvary through Christ will be one who basks in his love and who glows in his light. On the other hand, he who doesn't accept God's free gift of salvation will feel the heat of his wrath because the sin of unbelief abides on him. Make no mistake about it. God is love. The world even loves to talk about that aspect of God, but not the aspect that God is a consuming fire. And as John, earlier in his book of the Gospel according to John, says, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life. That's the love of God. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. People don't like to hear about that side of God, do they? You got to keep the balance, folks. God is a consuming fire. He destroys the wicked. And God is a God of love and compassion and gentleness and caring. We need to keep that in mind. Did I read verses 9 and 10? In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Doesn't that sound like John 3:16? In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You've already run across this verse. I'm sure the person who did 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 gave you a full doctrinal explanation of this verse. The word propitiation simply means sacrifice, atonement. Christ's death on the cross appeased, placated a holy God in the fact that sin had to be dealt with, and he allowed his Son take our place on that cross. The word propitiation, it's an important word. We also have it over in Romans chapter 3 in verse 25, and we don't have time to look at that. Verse 11, if God so loved us, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It just follows. It's just logical, is it not? He keeps on loving us. Then we have no other recourse but to forgive people who have knowingly or unknowingly offended us. If you're having a hard time forgiving someone, ask the Lord to give you a glimpse of your own sin, a peek at how much he has forgiven you. And then you can practice the grace of God in your life by going and forgiving that individual. Verses 12 and 13. No one has seen God at any time. If you love one another, God abides in us, and he who loves has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. You see, Spirit there is capitalized. It's speaking, of course, of the Holy Spirit. How do you know if you're really walking with the Lord and dwelling in the Lord? Because you have his Spirit. How do you know if you have his Spirit? Because the fruit of the Spirit begins with love. I know I'm walking close to the Lord to the degree that I am loving people. A man who comes to me and says, I don't love my wife anymore, I say, well, you're a disobedient Christian. And you get right with the Lord, you'll get right with your wife. That's a given. People are on the verge of divorce. Get close to the Lord. Come to him, scurry to the cross, get forgiveness, confess your sin, repent of your sin. You get right with him, you're going to get right with even your enemies, because the Lord Jesus said we're to love our enemies, as you know. Verses 14 and 15, very quickly. If we have seen, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That is a true test of a Christian. that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, deity encapsulated in human flesh. You believe that, you're a Christian. We must confess that Jesus came in the flesh to be the Savior of the world, and we must confess that he is the Son of God. These are the two components that will keep us free of heresy. The eternal Son, the eternal God, the God-man, keeps you free of being believing in heresy or accepting heresy. Folks, you got to realize that this is the signature belief of all the cults. They do not accept that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Verses 16 and 17, very quickly. And we know, we have known and believe the love of, that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. God is love. John is simply saying, therefore, if we're in him, if we are his, if we are abiding in him, we have we will be like him, and we will love others. God loves them. We got to love them. That's why Jesus could say categorically, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Difficult to do, isn't it? It's a command of Scripture. In verse 17, as he is, he has finished the work of redemption, never having to take up the sin question again. I love that. As he is. He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. So are we in this verse, in the world. Our sins were judged at the cross, and we can confidently sing. There's an old hymn that puts it this way. Death and judgment are behind me. Grace and glory lie before. All the billows rolled o'er Jesus. There they spent their utmost power. Just as judgment is passed over, God judged his Son at Calvary. He broke those bonds. He's in heaven today. The work is finished. So too we are beyond the reach of condemnation, because we have trusted in his payment for our judgment. Verse 18. There is no fear in love. I love this verse. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. One author put it this way, perfect love casts out fear. How so? If I understand that God really, truly loves me, I can have absolute confidence, and whatever happens to me at any given point is what's best for me, regardless of what the doctor may say, regardless of what the IRS may declare or demand of us, or who wins the election. Who cares? When you are sure of God's love for you, you don't have fear. Perfect love casts out fear. The answer, folks, to anxiety and fear is not to face your fears or to figure out your phobias. You answer fear. The answer to fear is to become saturated in God's love, because his perfect love casts out fear. It's as simple as that, five little words. Grumpiness, cynicism, doubt, despair wash over me whenever I take my mind off God's perfect love. So undeniably, as it was expressed at Calvary, I very often made hospital visits, particularly when I was in a more pastoral role. And often, before a person would go into surgery, I would try to make it a point, if I was able, if it was allowed me, to see that person just before they were wheeled into the operating room. And I would always pray with them, and I'd always give them this verse, 1 John 4:7, because they were fearful. Perfect love casts out fear. Five little words. Perfect love casts out fear. I'd write it down for them. Sometimes I'd write it on their hand or the back of their hand so they'd have it right there for them. And I'd ask them, what's cast out mean? Sometimes they didn't know what the word cast out means. It means to get rid of, obviously. Those who are overwhelmed with fearfulness, and so many of you are, so many Christians are, particularly the future all unknown. But bask in joy, rest in God's perfect love for you. Perfect love, experience in your life, absolutely no fear, no fear. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Grab onto it. Get a hold of it as we leave this morning. Verses 19 to 21. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must, it's not an option, must love his brother also. Bearing grudges, have an unforgiving spirit this morning, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Learn how from this chapter to love that person who is perhaps very unlovely. Forgiveness doesn't have to do with feelings. Forgiveness is a decision we make. If we decide to forgive, feelings will follow in due season. I always use a little statement, if you do right, you'll be right, and then you'll feel like right. Feelings are the caboose of the train. Don't let your feelings drive your life because they're so changeable and they're so wrong sometimes. Do what is right. Perfect love casts out fear. Forgive your brother, a commandment of God. Ephesians 4:32, the last verse I'll read, and then we will close. A beautiful, practical challenge to us. We are to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. Let that be a challenge to us as we leave this morning. Shall we pray? Father, so much, so little time to dwell. I pray that your Holy Spirit will help us digest the truths that we have learned this morning and these practical aspects of Christianity on love and trying the spirits and realizing that there are so much wickedness out there, and it's demonic, it's satanic, and Lord, we need to overcome it by believing and accepting the truth that Jesus Christ is indeed God. Thank you for your precious word. We revel in it today as we go from this place. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.